I'm sure you've heard it said that Christians are called by God to live in the world, but not to be of the world. So we're Canadians. Presumably, all day long, we're doing Canadian things, living like Canadians. We're going to Tim Hortons, we're playing hockey, we're eating poutine, we're wearing toques, we're being very polite, but all the while we're in the world. And yet, as we learned last week, Christians are living stones in God's new temple. We're being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. By God's grace, we're no longer part of our culture's rebellion against God's rightful rule. By God's grace, we're no longer on the side of the anarchists who are trying to topple over God's throne. The Lord's personal anger against our treasonous rebellion has been poured out on His Son, Jesus. Those last two songs we sang were all about the cross and what the cross has accomplished. Our sin has been forgiven. God's wrath has been poured out upon His Son in our place. And we're the happy benefactors of this free gift of eternal salvation by just believing what Christ has accomplished on the cross. But when the Lord saved us from the penalty of our sin, He did not immediately sort of transport us up to heaven. Christians still live in this world, in a fallen world that's in rebellion against God. Christians are supposed to have meaningful relationships with all kinds of people, not just Christians. We're to be acting as salt in a corrupt world and light in a dark world. We're not to be living on a Christian commune somewhere out in the desert, you know, living in splendid isolation. And we're not to be doing what the Amish are doing. The Amish makes for a good tourist attraction, but it's a lousy, unbiblical Christian witness to the world to live like they do. Christians maintain a balancing act between our Christian lives and the culture in which we live. A balancing act that's becoming more precarious the further our culture removes itself from its Judeo-Christian roots. We stick out more and more like sore thumbs with every passing decade. So I'll ask you, how should you, as a Christian, relate to the broader culture? How does Christ relate to the culture? Is Christ against our culture? Does Jesus transform our culture? Does God want Jesus to become part of our culture? Is Jesus above the culture? Do we have to pick an option? It's a very tricky subject. It's a complex issue. Jesus addresses part of this issue in the text we're looking at today, Mark chapter 12. But I need to confess, I won't be able to address all of those how does Christ relate to culture questions in this sermon. It's way too big of a topic. If you're interested in this kind of a question, this book by D.A. Carson, Christ and Culture Revisited, that's a good place to start. It's an excellent book. It's helped me a lot, actually, in my understanding of this sermon today. But Mark 12 is probably the linchpin. This is sort of like the foundation building stone of where we want to be starting if we're going to be understanding how does a Christian relate to the broader culture. Because what we're really dealing with here, with this Mark 12 text, is the issue of authority. This is what it comes down to in its distilled essence. What we're really dealing with in this issue of Christ and culture is a matter of authority. The Bible tells us that there are only two sources of authority competing in this world. There's Jesus Christ, and there's every other source of authority that's divested of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago from today, Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God's." Caesar and God, those are two competing sources of authority that are vying for the allegiance of the Christian. This story of Jesus' opponents hypocritically inquiring about Roman taxation is a very short episode in the public ministry of Jesus. But when Mark 12:17 is taken into its salvation historical context, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's," When that's taken in its salvation historical context, the implications are massive. Implications that are just as binding and just as relevant to first century Christians who were being lit on fire by the Emperor Nero to illuminate his garden parties, as to 21st century Americans living in the southern states where there's a church literally on every corner. Each of these stories concerning Jesus in Mark chapter 11:27 to 12:44, and we're working our way through Mark's gospel, is set against the backdrop of the opposition of the Sanhedrin. As I said last week, the Sanhedrin is the religious ruling body of Israel. It's composed of 71 men. And the Sanhedrin is composed of various sects within Judaism. They're composed of three major groups: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, or the scribes. Beginning with this story, each of these three groups come to Jesus and they ask him a question. The Pharisees on the question of Roman taxation, the Sadducees on the question of the resurrection, and the teachers of the law on a matter of scriptural interpretation. And in each of these stories, Jesus demonstrates his authority. Now, that's a nasty, nasty word in our culture today, isn't it? Authority. Unless you're the one wielding authority, no one likes authority in their life. It's something we're very suspicious of, because authority means that you have the power and the right to command. And any agency or person who has the right to tell me what to do, I naturally resent their authority. I'm an autonomous creature, right? I don't want somebody else telling me how I must live, commanding me how I have to live. And I think all human beings feel that way. It's something we've, I think, naturally inherited from our first parents. Remember how in the garden, Satan directly attacked God's rightful authority over his own image bearers, whom he had created, whom he had given life. Satan told Adam and Eve, "You won't surely die if you eat this fruit, as God said you would. Don't worry, you can stand in judgment over God's authoritative word with impunity. It's okay to deny the doctrine of any kind of judgment for your rebellion against your Creator God. You will not die. In fact, if you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. And you will achieve this by defying His authority. Don't you see? God is a rival, if not an enemy. So begin a revolution." That's what's going on in the garden. Begin a revolution against God. You are the center of the universe. What right does God have to tell you anything? Shake your fist in His face and defy Him. Jesus is God. He's our Creator, He's our Sustainer, and He's going to be our Judge on the final day. We owe Him. Our hearts didn't stop beating 5 minutes ago because of Jesus' sanction. And Jesus is perfectly within His rights to tell us what to do and how to live, and He's even within His rights to tell us how we're to relate to the state. If Jesus tells us to pay our taxes, then we pay our taxes, and we don't cheat on them. If we were thinking aright, we would want to be told by our God, by our Creator and Sustainer, how to live in the universe He created, how to submit to the authorities that He has providentially put in place and power over our lives. But instead, we prefer our sinful autonomy. We'd rather rule ourselves, and we want to defy His authority and live by our own rules. This morning, we'll be looking at the Pharisees' question on Roman taxation. But taxation itself is just a subset of a much broader issue, which is this: how are citizens of God's inaugurated kingdom, how are we to relate to the state and to God? How do we keep that balance? How are we to maintain the balance between Christ and culture? How do Christians live as God's image bearers in a pagan culture living under a civic authority structure that hates our heavenly King? The Amish have decided it's done this way. How are we supposed to do it? Jesus' divinely authoritative answer is astonishing. I was actually caught off guard in my sermon prep this week, I was actually intending to deal with all three of these questions, and I had to stop just on this first one. Because I didn't actually see the implications of what Jesus said here in verse 17. What he says in verse 17 actually signals an epochal shift in salvation history. Nothing less than a new covenant is required to accommodate what Jesus' pronouncement in verse 17. A covenant made with an ethnic community outside of the nation of Israel. So what we're going to be seeing today in this sermon, part of it will be our salvation as Gentiles, our inclusion in God's covenant community as Gentiles, not as Jews. This is it's a wonderful theme, and maybe we don't see it as we look at this text for the first time. But I have an outline in your bulletin. You can see our first point, our only point, giving back to God and to Caesar. We'll just be looking at this question of Roman taxation. This is on page 581, Mark 12. First off, though, we need to understand a little bit of the contextual background to what's going on here in this situation. Jesus is a Jew. He's ministering in Israel, in the capital city, Jerusalem, during Passover season, during the last week of his life. This takes place during the last few days of Jesus' existence on earth. And he's ministering to other Jews. There's no Gentiles on the scene here. We might think that all Jews were on the same page, religiously speaking, but actually that's not the case. Religiously speaking, first century Palestinian Judaism is very much a mixed bag. It's kind of like a Protestantism is today. We have many different denominations. It's kind of the same thing in the first century with Judaism. There's different sects and parties. One of those parties being the Sadducees. We'll be looking at them in more depth next week. But the Sadducees were the Jewish aristocracy. And they basically controlled the Sanhedrin. When we read the Gospels, we just see how much emphasis there is on the Pharisees, but it's actually the Sadducees who control the Sanhedrin. It's actually coming from the Sadducees line that the high priest is coming from. They had a lot of power, a lot of power. The Sadducees believed that only the first five books of our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, only those five books were canonical. Nothing else was inspired by God. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any kind of afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They believed in total human free will. They did not believe in God's sovereignty. Right, so that's one group. The Bible also mentions a Jewish sect called the Zealots. They were a political sect, or to Roman thinking, they're more like a terrorist group. They existed to overthrow the authority of Rome. Rome was a superpower of the day, and they had subjected Israel to their rule. One of Jesus' 12 disciples, Simon, actually, was a former zealot. The opening verse of our text today, verse 13, mentions a group called the Herodians. But we don't know a whole lot about them. There's three passing references to Herodians in the New Testament. And apart from that, they're absent from ancient literature. So we don't know a whole lot about them. They probably were not a distinct sect or religious group or political party, but rather sympathizers and supporters of the Herodian dynasty. They liked King Herod. They wanted him to continue his rule. Politically, they were the opposite of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were totally opposed to the Herodians. However, in the Gospels, these two groups are coming together in their opposition of Jesus, because he was introducing a kind of kingdom that neither of them wanted. Right? Now, the group that Jesus interacts with the most is the Pharisees. And it's from this group that his authority receives its greatest challenge. It's always the Pharisees that are coming against Jesus and confronting him. They're the most influential party, religious party, in Israel in this day. They have the popular support of the people. They don't have power, though, as much power in the Sanhedrin. That's where the Sadducees are powerful. Ironically, Jesus himself would have stood theologically very closely in line with the Pharisees. They believed in the whole Old Testament scripture. So did Jesus. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the sovereignty of God's power. But where they kept coming where they kept butting heads was this issue of man-made traditions. They had the oral law that they actually put on par with the authority of Scripture, and Jesus kept coming down and saying, no, it's Scripture alone. Your religious traditions are actually in conflict with the law of Moses, with God's law. And that's where they kept butting heads. So look at verse 13. Later, they, that is the Sanhedrin, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. That's sad. That's just pathetic rebellion, sinful rebellion that we're seeing in that kind of verse. They haven't come to worship their Creator and their God. The tabernacling presence of God is right there in front of them. But they've come instead to catch him in his word. They want to be able to accuse him. And that's why they begin with some pretty condescending flattery about how principled a teacher he is. It's a setup. It's a trap. They're trying to butter him up, and then they spring this really quite brilliant question on him that they think he will not be able to answer. Verse 14, they came to him and said, "Teacher," like even that's very condescending flattery, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth." Yada, yada, yada. You know, remember, both these groups in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 6, they've been looking for a way to kill Jesus. Nothing's changed. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, this is the part in the sermon where we all lean forward in our seats a little bit, and we hope desperately that maybe we've missed something after our years and years of reading this text over and over again. Maybe this time something will come out where Jesus does say, yes, you know, stick it to the man. You do not have to pay your taxes. And that's kind of, because we all hate paying taxes, right? So this can kind of pique our interest, and that's how we start. We look at this text exclusively through the lens of our pocketbooks. And now what's Jesus going to say about us paying taxes to the government of Stephen Harper, let's say? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus sanctioned a no taxation policy? That's kind of what we want to think. But what we get instead, friends, is something infinitely more glorious. I'm glad that Jesus didn't just say, stick it to the man. What we get here is so much better than that. The Pharisees and Herodians, they think they have Jesus. There's no way he can possibly answer this question. If Jesus answers, no, it's not right to pay the imperial tax, then he'll be in trouble with the Roman authorities. This issue of Roman taxation has been an issue in the past. Actually, that's how the Zealots came into being. They were this kind of guerrilla terrorist group against Rome because of the tax that they imposed. That's why they existed in the first place. He might even be executed for treason if Jesus says, don't pay your taxes to Rome. The Romans certainly weren't going to allow a popular religious leader during Passover season, where messianic kingly expectations are being whipped up into a feverish froth, that for him to advocate, you know, the non-payment of taxation of taxes to the Roman government. And in this land, this is a very politically volatile land. There's been rebellions against Rome over taxation before in the past. So they're really cocking their ear to hear what's Jesus going to say. But if Jesus answers, yes, it's a good thing, pay taxes to Rome, then he would be accused of promoting pagan idolatry. And I'll explain why that's the case in a second. Plus, he would lose the confidence of the people. I mean, no one wants to hear them saying, yes, you have to pay taxes. His popularity would just plummet. Everybody hates paying taxes, but for the Jews living in Israel, it went way beyond just an onerous civic duty, which is what it is for us. There were serious theological objections to paying taxes to Rome. God had promised the Jewish patriarch Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, that the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. Now that promised land, that God had promised, it was actually occupied by a Gentile superpower who was imposing taxation upon the descendants of Abraham. And the Jews believed that paying taxes to that superpower was tantamount to showing a lack of faith in God's promises. It was saying that God's promises had failed, and now we've resigned ourselves to it, and we're shelling out money now to the Roman government. If Jews were really righteous, would God not come down and deliver his people again like he did in Egypt? And did not principled fidelity to God demand non-payment of taxes? Secondly, how could conscientious Jews pay their taxes in coins that had the image of the emperor on them? Especially coins that attributed deity to the emperor. Remember, we're still in a period of salvation history here where there's such a thing as holy geography. That's not the case now. In the New Covenant, after Jesus dies and rises again and sends his Holy Spirit, there is no holy place that we can go point to and say there is where the presence of God is dwelling in a stronger way than it is in the rest of the world. That's not the case. But in this period of salvation history, that is the case. God actually dwells among his people in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, in Jerusalem. And the people need to keep themselves and their nation pure, ceremonially pure, so that God could continue to dwell among his people. They couldn't even have mildew in their houses. That's how seriously God took the purity of the nation. And there are strict rules, punishable by death, about Jews possessing graven images and idols under the terms of the law of Moses. When Jesus asks for a denarius in verse 15, on the one side of that coin is a picture of Caesar, and it reads, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the reverse side is an inscription that reads, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. I mean, that's just a slap in the face of every Jew who would hold that. And that you have to pay that tax in the promised land of Israel to a Gentile superpower. You're promoting idolatry. You're promulgating pagan ideology, even by having that in your pocket. For a strict Jew, the coin was not only politically but religiously offensive, involving both a graven image and also words, which should never be applied to a human being, the divine Augustus. For this reason, zealots wouldn't even look on a Roman coin. The Pharisees and Herodians, they've asked a very smart question. This is like a classic catch-22. Whatever answer Jesus gives, he's going to be the loser. He either endorses idolatry or revolution against Rome. Either one can get him killed. It looks like they can't lose. Either way they win, or so the Pharisees thought. Verse 15. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. You can read that. That's just absolutely brilliant. You can just see how anybody can appreciate how neatly Jesus escaped from that snare that they had set for him. Everyone is looking on in amazement. And the temptation for us is to move along now to the next story, and which deals with the resurrection and marriage in the resurrection, which was a subject of great interest to everybody. Jesus didn't actually come down hard on by saying stick it to the man, so we're kind of disappointed about that. He's a smart man, and we want to kind of move on now to the next thing of dealing with the resurrection, which is of more maybe consequence, we're thinking. The temptation is to leave this story behind, thinking Jesus is a genius who can outwit his opponents, while not thinking through the staggering salvation historical implications of what he's just said here. If we restrain ourselves just to Mark's gospel, and that's what I'm going to do, basically. I'm going to maybe go for a little bit to Romans 13, but I could do a major topical sermon series on how Christians relate to culture, but I just want to preach from Mark. What is Mark telling us? There are two layers of implication for what Jesus has just said here in verse 17. The first is a salvation historical implication. In my sermon prep this week, this was a theme that continually fueled my praise and my adoration for God. The first implication I found just to be an absolute feast of glory for my soul. I love my job. I'm so thankful I was able to do this all week long. I had not seen the implication before I preached on this text. And it's my prayer that the Lord would bless the rich you now as I preach it to you. I did not know this before. There's a wonderful plan here of Gentile inclusion in the covenant community. That's one of the implications of what Jesus has just said here. This is very, very important. When Christians speak of salvation history, I've been using that word a lot, we're speaking of the personal, redemptive activity of God in human history to affect His eternal, saving intentions. It's basically, how does God save human beings in history? This redemptive activity finds its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as foreshadowed in various Old Testament writings and institutions, and culminating in the message of the New Testament with His death and His resurrection and eventual return. What Jesus says in verse 17 denotes an epochal shift in God's salvation economy. It has to. Remember, in ancient Israel, this is going to be a little bit on the technical side, but just follow closely. In ancient Israel, there is no separation between church and state. That's an anachronistic term. It doesn't fit. I'm taking something from the future and kind of applying it back so we can understand this better. All right. It helps understand what's at stake here. In ancient Israel, there was no separation of church and state. Ancient Israel was what kind of government?
Theocracy.
It's a theocracy. It's ruled by God. Religion and state were intertwined, like it is in Iran today. God ruled Israel. The laws of the land were God's laws, and God's rule was mediated through His representative on earth, the king in Jerusalem. In fact, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Jews were awaiting the triumphant arrival of the long-anticipated Messiah king, the warrior politician from the tribe of Judah who was going to kick out the Romans and usher in God's eternal theocratic kingdom. But because of what Jesus has just said in verse 17, he's blowing any kind of that, any sort of expectation for that right out of the water. In fact, it blows the whole old covenant right out of the water. Under a strict theocracy, Jesus' words in verse 17 are incoherent. They make no sense. If the rule of God is mediated through His mediator king in Jerusalem, their respective domains aren't easily separated. Yet here Jesus is announcing that a distinction must be made between the claims of Caesar or king or the parliament or whoever and the claims of the living God. You can't talk that way in a theocracy. You can't talk that way under the terms of the Old Covenant. It's impossible. There's too much intermingling. A major change in salvation history actually has to happen in order to accommodate what Jesus is saying in verse 17. In the new kingdom that Jesus inaugurates, the concept of a mediatorial king will no longer apply, at least not to an earthly king living in Jerusalem. But that concept is at the very heart of the Old Covenant. In order for verse 17 to be coherent, Jesus must be advocating a transnational, transcultural community that is not identified with any one state, like the state of Israel in the Old Covenant. And that is precisely what we have now in the New Covenant, isn't it? The covenant community is no longer a theocratic kingdom. We're Canadians living in Canada. This is not a theocracy. Now, God's covenant community is an assembly of churches from around the world, living obediently under many kings and many Caesars, but offering worship to none of them. But all the while, Jesus' loyal citizens are still to be giving back to Caesar what is his due. Christians are not of the world, but we still live in the world and are obedient to the authorities that God has sovereignly instituted, be they evil or benign. Remember, Mark is writing this gospel during the reign of the Emperor Nero. Christians are being persecuted. Christians are being thrown to the lions, are being crucified in sports arenas for people to watch. And he's saying this. He's writing this in his gospel. What Jesus pronounces in verse 17 still applies. Give back to Caesar. Pagan, Christian, butchering Caesar. What is Caesar's? And to God, what is God's? A very seasonal application of this text, of this teaching, is found in Romans 13. Let's turn there quickly. It's on page 650. I don't think it's going to work out that I'm able to align these sermons with Easter week, so that we're actually dealing with the death and resurrection of Christ during that period of time. But I got this part right anyway, so it's seasonal taxation issues. We can look at that at least. Romans 13, 1-7. Again, this is another key text to understand. If you want to understand how you as a Christian live in this world, in a pagan culture, here's part of it. This is what this is writing 30 years after Jesus Christ. This is Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. He says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now that's far-reaching. That applies to Nero, that applies to Hitler, that applies to Stephen Harper. You know? And ruling authorities need to be obeyed because God has ordained and appointed them to rule. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2, "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Christian, when we pay our taxes this season, we do so with the implicit recognition of the authority that the government has over our lives. And it's an authority given to them by God. They are, the government is the servant of our living God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary for us to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment for deking out on our taxes, but also as a matter of Christian conscience. Now, we may be obligated to pay taxes to Caesar, and we may owe Caesar our civic allegiance, but we owe everything, even our very being, to God. Whatever civil obligations Jesus' followers may have, they must be understood within the context of our responsibilities to God. Our duty to God claims our whole selves. Caesar and God are not parallel authorities. Jesus does not divide life into two realms, the sacred and the secular. The sacred and the secular cannot be hermetically sealed compartments in a Christian's brain. We must not tell ourselves Caesar has control of the political sphere and God is in control of my religious life and never the twain shall meet. No, all that we have, all that we are, is God's. God never relinquishes his godhood over our lives, even when we're going into a voting booth. We've got another election coming up in Canada. When you step into that voting booth, Christian, Jesus is the authority over your life. And his famous utterance in verse 17 means that God always, always trumps Caesar. This pronouncement of verse 17, it sets us up for the cross. Verse 17 sets us up for a new covenant with Gentile inclusion in the covenant community. Jesus is announcing a fundamental change. The covenant community is no longer a theocratic kingdom composed of Jews. Now it's an assembly of churches from around the Gentile world, living obediently under many kings and many Caesars. Have you noticed, as we've been preaching through the last couple of weeks, how this theme of Gentile inclusion in God's covenant community is a recurring theme? It keeps coming up again and again. Remember the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple when Jesus declared that his Father's house was not a Jewish nationalist stronghold, but a house of prayer for all nations. Or think of the parable of the wicked tenants, where the vineyard is taken away from the nation of Israel and given to Gentiles. This text is of a piece with those texts. There's a recurring theme here in Mark that Mark's tracing out for us. And in verse 17, we see the covenant community moving away from its geographical, political, theocratic form, ancient Israel, into the church. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased for God members from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just Jews. So Christian, when you're filling out your taxes this year, and as you render unto Caesar, and I say this in all sincerity, and this could look like a hard text to apply to our lives, as you're filling out your taxes this year, bear in mind Romans 13, for one. Transform what would otherwise be an onerous civic duty, actually, literally, into an act of worship. There is no authority except what God has established. Our government is established by God. That's a fact. And they are his sovereignly appointed servants who rule over us because of God's sovereign pleasure. Bring Mark 12:17 to mind as you're filling out your taxes. God's new economy of salvation, an economy you are part of, even though you're a Gentile, it's all possible as you're filling out those taxes. Think about that. That actually would be impossible in the Old Covenant. If you were paying taxes to foreign governments during the time of ancient Israel, it meant that you were outside of God's presence. It meant you were not Jewish. You did not have the scriptures. You did not have the temple. You did not have the sacrificial system. Nor were you an heir to the promises made to the patriarch Abraham. In those days, Gentiles were pretty much excluded from the covenant community of God. Gentiles lived out their whole lives on this planet without God and without hope. That's changed now because of the new covenant and kingdom Jesus Christ has inaugurated. Bear that in mind as you're filling out your taxes this year. The second implication of verse 17, that was a salvation historical implication. This is the second implication. It's this. If coins bear the image of Caesar, then those coins belong to Caesar. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. But Genesis 1:27 says that God made human beings in his own image. That means every human being belongs to God. And if we give back to God what has his image on it, we must all give ourselves to him. That's a legitimate implication of this text. Friend, do you think of yourself as bearing the image of God? Do you think of yourself as being like a living coin impressed with the image of God upon it, with God's divine seal? Human beings have an awesome dignity that distinguishes us from the rest of creation. No other creature, not even angels, has been afforded this kind of supreme dignity. We've been made in the image of God. This past week, PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals, they called for a more animal-friendly update to the Bible. The group is asking the translators of the New International Version to remove what it calls speciesist language. So there's racist and sexist, now there's speciesist language, and refer to animals as he or she instead of it. This is just this week. PETA is hoping the NIV's move towards greater gender inclusiveness, like in the TNIV, will continue towards animals as well. Bruce Frederick, PETA's vice president for policy, he told CNN, language matters. Calling an animal it denies it something. That's true. Certainly does. It denies them an equal footing with God's divine image bearers. Human beings are not simply hairless apes that have bigger skulls with bigger brains. That does not give us license for cruelty against animals, or it doesn't give us license to be bad ecological stewards. But by our very nature, we are superior to cows and horses and donkeys. We're human beings. We've been made in the image of God. We did not evolve out of the same primordial scum as mosquitoes. Right? God created us in his image. Animals are not divine image bearers. Being an image bearer of God affords our race a tremendous privilege, but it's a two-edged sword. Along with that privilege comes great responsibility. It puts us under the authority of the one whose image we bear. Every human being belongs to God. And if we give back to God what has his image on it, we must all give ourselves to him. That's where you're seeing God's authority come into our life. We must, for us to imagine ourselves as autonomous, completely removed from any obligation or responsibility to our Creator God, far from being a measure of maturity and enlightenment, it actually is a supreme mark of our rebellion against God. That's a rebellious attitude that's kicking against God's rightful authority over his own image bearers. We were made by God, we were made for God, and not to acknowledge our dependency upon God and our purpose as established by him, as revealed in his holy word, is already the deepest anarchy. God has said, I made you, and I have very clear expectations for you. I am the ultimate authority in your life because you bear my image. If you do not fulfill those requirements, I will look upon that as deliberate rebellion. I will look upon that as you shaking your puny fist in my face and defying my authority. You owe me. You owe me your life, God is saying. Give back to me what is my own. Give me back your very life. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God, what is God? Non-Christian, here you are today, eating food that God has provided for you, drinking his water, breathing his air, walking upon the ground that he sustains for your feet, and yet you have no idea of your larger obligation to the person in whose image you have been created. You're living like a parasite. You're deriving all of your benefits, all of your health, at the expense of your heavenly host, and giving nothing back in return. Jesus says, give back to God what is God's. What you're doing by not giving back to God is simply you're multiplying, you're heaping up judgment for yourself. It's a very serious thing not to take your divine image bearing seriously. All of us have been made in the image of God, and that grounds our responsibility to God. Are we, in fact, serving that purpose for which God created us? That's a question all of us need to ask. Or are we living life by what we feel or think our purpose in life may be or should be? rather than following what God has authoritatively disclosed on the matter in His Bible. Our purpose in life is to bring God glory. And that's impossible if we remain steeped in our sin and rebellion against our Creator. Friend, have you repented of your sin and trusted your eternal soul to Jesus Christ? Did what God accomplished 2,000 years ago in the death of His Son on the cross, did that have anything to do with you? Were your sins punished that day outside Jerusalem? Was Christ your substitute? Did Jesus bear the wrath of God on your behalf? Were you buried and raised with Christ? Have you been, in fact, united with the world's only Savior? Will you reign with Jesus when He returns to consummate His kingdom? When He returns to judge the living and the dead? If not, your existence serves no purpose. There is so much dignity in you. You bear the very image of God, but you're like a beautiful, brand new house that's sitting on a hill, a firm foundation, big picture windows, white picket fence, but it sits empty. It has no family living in it, year after year after year after year. The purpose for which that house was created is not being fulfilled. Its existence serves no purpose, no matter how beautiful it is. It's just taking up space. Come to Christ. Fulfill your purpose. Make that glad confession now, friend. Be ashamed of Jesus and His cross no longer. This sermon is entitled, Giving Ourselves Back to God. Christian, that applies to you as well. It applies to me. Has sin gotten the upper hand in your life? Has your ultimate allegiance, has it shifted over the years? Has Jesus been displaced in your heart by something that this world affords? Has your first love for Jesus grown cold? Are you faking it? Are you lying at our accountability meetings? Have you been looking at your salvation as a fire insurance policy or a license to sin? Are you, in fact, living out the purpose for which God created you? Is your life really a living sacrifice that's wholly consumed on God's altar, or are you coasting, sort of getting by with the bare minimum? There's always grace, Christian. Don't let that go on for a moment longer. There's always grace. There's always forgiveness. Go back to the cross. Plead afresh for grace and mercy and a willing spirit to obey your Savior, whose image you bear. Pledge again, by God's grace, to give back to God what's rightfully His. Amen.